shall we read this morning, please, in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. I would like to read this morning another lovely title of Jehovah. Jehovah Nissan, the Lord, my banner. So we'll read the context, please, in Exodus chapter 17. And commencing the phrase with verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and encamped in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did strive with Moses and said, Give us water, that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why strive ye with me? Wherefore do you put the Lord to test? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Why hast thou brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, and our children, and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smitest the river, and take it in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come forth water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the striving of the children of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone, and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua vanquished Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And may God add his blessing, again, to the reading of this lovely portion of his word. There are quite a number of lovely lessons in the chapter, and one would be tempted to pause and look at all of them. But just to mention, at the beginning here, we get a lovely picture of how God was able to deal with a very difficult situation. By the way, this is before they came to Sinai. They had already crossed the Red Sea, and they were in the wilderness of Sin. Now that is an English word, but it immediately brings to us, to our memory, something in our own hearts. It happened in the wilderness of Sin. And again, here was a murmuring. And in these chapters, about 10 times, we read of the people of Israel murmuring against the Lord. And here, it was on account of water. And so the Lord said, Take the rod of God in your hand. It's most interesting to notice how this rod, that later became a scepter, it's a beautiful picture in the Word of God of dominion. That rod that was placed in Moses' hand. Take the rod of God in your hand and go to the rock in Horeb. And he was told to smite the rock. And as soon as he smote the rock, the water gushed forth. and the people's thirst was quenched. Just before I came stand up here, while I was sitting on the other side of the room, I turned over to Numbers chapter 20. And many years later, when they were ready in the wilderness, that period of 40 years, the thing was duplicated again. And again there was murmuring against the Lord on account of thirst. It was practically at the same place, this Meribah. And we read that they thirsted against the Lord, they thirsted and they murmured against the Lord. And Moses again was awfully upset. And you remember the Lord here, he said, take the rod and smite the rock. And the Lord again told him to go there, and this time he said, now, speak to the rock. Not smite it. Speak to the rock. But Moses, this outstanding man of God, he lost his head. And he lost his temper. And when he went to the rock this time, instead of speaking to the rock, he smote it twice with a rod. Now the water gushed forth. And the people's thirst was quenched. But Moses did something that meant that he never was allowed to enter the land of promise. He used the term there too when he lost his temper. He said, ye rebels, must we bring water out of the rock for you? And he took the credit to himself. And it shows that while this man was an outstanding man of God, one of the greatest men that ever lived, he was just a man like himself. And instead of speaking to the rock, he smote it. And he mutilated a type. And for that reason, he lost his life later. The Lord took Moses home before he was able to go into the land of promise. You know, there's a beautiful type here in connection with our blessed Lord, the smiting of the rock and the water gushing forth. I believe it's a beautiful type of Pentecost. And it is the fulfillment of that beautiful, beautiful message of the Lord himself in John chapter 7. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his inward part shall gush waters of living water. And then John's comment is, this he spake of the Spirit, but the Spirit was not yet given. Now the smiting of the rock here and the water coming forth, I believe is a beautiful picture of the coming down of the Holy Spirit of God at Pentecost. We get the fulfillment of it in that lovely, lovely message of the Lord himself before he went to the cross. He said Jesus had not yet suffered. He hadn't gone to the cross. But when he went up to the throne, thank God, the water came forth and the Holy Ghost came down and a new dispensation was inaugurated. There's some lovely things here at the commencement of the chapter one. We'd love to pause and occupy all our time in speaking about it. But immediately after this is a battle. And then we read about a book. And then we read about a banner. And I believe that here too, we get some things that could speak to our hearts connected with our own personal life before the Lord. First of all, a battle. We read here about Amalek. As soon as the people of Israel had come crossed and coming to Sinai, and while they were in the wilderness of Sin, when they came to Rephidim, there Amalek attacked them. I took the trouble to find just where Amalek came from, and I was rather surprised to notice that he was a grandson of Esau. Esau's grandson, Amalek, and is a type of the flesh. And every time we read about Amalek in the Bible, God had made up his mind that he was going to wipe him out. And it'd be interesting to trace Amalek right through. We get him in the book of Esther. And that man, Haman, that was an enemy of the people of God, we're told in the book of Esther that he was an Agagite. He was a son of Amalek, an Amalekite. And every time we read that word, it always speaks of the enemy of God and the enemy of his people, Amalek. But here there's a battle. And the battle with Amalek, we read that while Joshua was fighting down in the valley with Amalek, that Moses and Aaron and Hur were on the mountaintop, again with a rod, the rod of authority, the rod of delegated authority in his hand, and up on the top of the hill, these three men were interceding while the battle was going on. And there's a beautiful picture here of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus. Moses and Aaron and Hur. Moses was the prophet. Aaron was the priest. And Hur was a prince of Judah. That is, the prophet of the priest and the king. And here they're on the top of the hill and they're interceding. And Moses has his hands up. And Aaron on the one side and Hur on the other. The held up his hand, and while his hands were held up, the battle went against Amalek. But if his hands were let down, then Amalek prevailed. But they held up his hands until the going down of the sun. Now that is a lovely picture, I believe, of the intercessory work of our blessed Lord. The battle down in the valley against Amalek, and here the intercession upon the mountaintop of the prophet and the priest and the king. And to me that is supremely beautiful. It is a picture, it's a type we know, but it's something I think that we can enjoy ourselves in our life at the present time. Amalek, representative of the flesh. You know, there are three enemies that we have. One is the world, and the second is the flesh, and the third is the devil. And we get them typically in the Old Testament scriptures. The world was Egypt and all that it represented. The flesh, Amalek, and the battle here in the valley. And then the world, the flesh, and the devil. Pharaoh down in Egypt is a type of the devil himself. But the constant, the enemy here is Amalek. And I thought I'd like to speak just for a moment or two of the means that God has provided for you and for me in the battle that we have against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and particularly the flesh, Amalek, in our life. When we turn over to the New Testament scriptures and we look at the teaching there concerning sin in the life of the believer, God has provided a wonderful provision. You know, when we come to Christ and accept Him as our Savior, our sins are wiped out. Completely forgiven. Clean every whit. Thank God we're put in God's sight in that position of completely sanctified, set apart for Him, as soon as we put our faith and trust in Christ. But you know, immediately afterwards, there's a battle starts. And I think that what we get here typically, I think we find it doctrinally in the New Testament scriptures. I want to remind you of three great passages in the Word of God concerning how God deals with sin in the life of the believer, and particularly this sin of the flesh, the battle against Amalek. First of all, the teaching of Christ Himself in John chapter 13, and then the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8. And then the teaching of the Apostle John in the first epistle of John, chapter 1 and chapter 2. So first of all, the teaching of the Lord Himself. You remember that day in the upper room, just before He went to the cross. John chapter 13. With that little company of disciples around Him, He gave them His final message. He had a message for John. He had a message for Peter, and he had a message for Judas. If you look at John chapter 13, the only three names that are prominent there are those three men. First of all, John. And secondly, Peter. And thirdly, Judas Iscariot. And the Lord has something to say to each one of them. And He had a lesson to teach them. John, the beloved disciple, was there anything wrong with him? As they were sitting at the table, he possibly was the youngest member of the apostolic band. And we generally think of John as an old man, about 90 years of age. And he was the apostle of love. He wasn't always that. And my Bible tells me that when the Lord saw him first, he and his brother James, he called them the sons of thunder. You know, there was something of thunder and lightning in John's life, in his early life. The Lord had to deal with that. Remember when they went into a village of the Samaritans and the Samaritans didn't receive them, he wanted fire to come down from heaven and consume them. Mm. The Lord said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. He was the son of thunder. And the Lord had to deal with him. And I believe that when the Lord rose from the table and laid aside his garments and girded himself with a towel, that day in the upper room, I believe it was addressed to John. And he learned the lesson. But here Simon Peter, we know that he was on the verge of a fall. And the Lord had something to say to him. And the Lord, after he had laid aside his garments and girded himself with a towel, he must have gotten down upon his knees and he washed the disciples' feet. And when he came to Peter, Peter said, no, Lord, you will never wash my feet. He was embarrassed that one that he called his Lord would actually stoop and wash his feet. He said, you'll never wash my feet. And the Lord said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Not no part in me, but no part with me. You know, the one is relationship, but the other is fellowship. No part with me. And Peter said, well, if that's the way you feel, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And the Lord in reply, he said, Peter, he that is bathed, washed completely, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every way. Now I believe that the Lord was saying something most important to Simon Peter. The bath of regeneration. But oh, the washing of the feet from day to day. And the Lord, I believe, gave that lesson that while at conversion, every clean every way, yet from day to day our feet are soiled by the dust of the wilderness, and we need daily cleansing. I don't know about you, but I know that every day I have to get into the presence of the Lord and confess things that we have done, things that we have said, things that have gone through our minds. As long as we live down here, we do have the responsibility to get into the Lord's presence and make it perfectly sure that we're in communion with Him and that there's nothing in our life that would hinder that communion between our souls and Christ. Now that is the initial and the foundational teaching concerning sin in the life of the believer. The bath on the one hand, but the basin on the other, and the cleansing water. We thank God for that. Now the Apostle Paul, he goes into a doctrine in that great epistle, the Epistle to Romans. I don't need to tell you that the first 5 chapters is occupied with our salvation. And the doctrine concerning the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross, it's gone into in detail doctrinally. But when we come to chapter 6, the question is asked, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, God forbid. And then he goes into that great discussion concerning sin in the life of the believer. There are 3 words that are used. First of all, he uses the term the old man. And the second term is the flesh. And the third is the body of sin. Now, these 3 terms are not synonyms. What is the old man? The old man is the life that I lived before I became a Christian. The old habits, the old desires that I had before I became a believer. That is the old man. Now, we're told to put off the old man. It's just like an old coat or an old dress. When it's soiled, we put it off. And again we're told and we're exhorted in various passages in the New Testament, put it off, put it off, put it off. That's the old man. But the flesh, we're not told to put it off. The flesh is that old nature that we have and that will last as long as we live down here. We're not told to put it off. We're told to crucify it. Put it in the place of death. And Paul goes into it doctrinally there in Romans chapter 6 and 7. But then in chapter 7 he speaks about a battle. And we read that the old nature and the new nature, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in the heart of the believer, that there's that continual battle from day to day. You know, there's some people teach that they can have a crisis in their life and there's no longer a battle. And that is something that's very, very often taught among the people of God. You know, anybody that's realistic, you know that that is not true. I don't know about you, but many, many times that old nature, the flesh that I have here, it'll be there as long as I live. And the apostle, he goes into it in chapter 7, the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Thank God, the spirit of God, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it is there. But it's that twofold nature that we have today. The old nature, the flesh, and also the spirit of life. And there is that continual battle of one with the other. And when we come to Romans chapter 8, we find there how there can be victory in our life over sin in the life. So here is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And then when we turn over to the first epistle of John, John, he goes into it there very, very bluntly. You know, with John, there's either right or wrong. There's either black or white. There's none of that gray that gray part in between. He said, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in it. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and again, his word is not in us. Now here are three professions that people make. If we say we have fellowship with him, and by the way, that lovely, lovely word fellowship is used 4 or 5 times in the passage. It's one of the most beautiful words in the language. I love that word fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with the Father and the Son, and fellowship with one another. The basis of fellowship is that fellowship with the Father and the Son, but our fellowship with one another. I don't know what you feel, but to be among the people of God and a fellowship and that love and affection existing among them is one of the most precious things in life. But John here is speaking some very, very direct, plain and simple words concerning that fellowship. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. What does that mean? Is there anything dark and covered up in my life that nobody knows but myself and God? Well, if there is, and that goes on and on and on in my life, there's something seriously wrong. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, John says we're a liar. He uses very plain language in connection with it. I knew a man many years ago. I've known him for 30 years. Without going into detail about it, I knew that man intimately. He held a Bible, he preached, he ministered, and went about among the people of God for 30 years. And at the end of that time, it was found that he was a homosexual. You know, when that happened, and when I heard it, I was absolutely shattered. It was just like a blow when I heard about it. I couldn't believe it. But it was brought out that for 30 years he was living a double life. Do you think a man like that's a Christian? I doubt it. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, something dark, or covered up in the life, there's something seriously wrong. A Christian should be a holy person and have a conscience about sin in the life. And that is the first profession. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're just a liar. We do not the truth. And then if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Do you ever find something like that? Oh, I was once at a Victorious Life conference and there was something happened and I had the second blessing And now it no longer bothers me. And I've no longer sin in my life. It has been completely eradicated. You know, people who talk like that, they deceive themselves. I don't think they realize what sin is or what the holiness of God is. That is the second profession that people make. And then the third one is, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That is God himself. You know, some people don't realize the awful, awful thing that sin is. There's a man called Joseph Fletcher. He was a minister. He wrote a book. It's called Situation Ethics. And the theme of that book is this. All the Bible says about sin, you know, forget it. Anything that you do, if it's motivated by love, that's what makes it right or wrong. And God's love and the moral principles we find in the Word of God, just forget it. And if I do anything, I can do anything if it's motivated by love. And that is what makes it right or wrong. Situation ethics. That's making God a liar. And that is the most serious thing of all. But then John says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And in this lovely, lovely passage here, we read about the intercessory work of these three men upon the mountaintop with the rod of God and Moses with his hands up in intercession. On the one hand, the priest, and the other hand, the prince. And Moses, the prophet in the center, with his hands up in intercession while the battle is going on down in the valley. So there's something supremely beautiful about that. What provision has God made for us in our life down here? This great work of sanctification that's going on in our life. And by the way, sanctification is first of all positional. It happens when we're saved. Sanctified. Set apart for God. That is positional. But then it's practical. And day after day, as we read the Word of God and see things in our life that's not according to the Word, then the Holy Spirit convicts us and we're finished with it. That's practical. And then it's progressive. Day after day, progressive. And finally it will be perfect. That day when we see our Lord face to face and we're taken up into His presence, thank God we'll leave all these things behind and sanctification will be perfected in that day. But in the meantime, we have an intercessor. And that intercessor is our blessed Lord Himself. And there are three terms that are used in connection with this intercessory work. First of all, He is an intercessor. We get a beautiful illustration of that, of His intercessory work in John chapter 17. That great intercessory prayer. And then, not only is He our intercessor at God's right hand, but He is our advocate. Our intercessor in our sorrow. And then secondly, He is our advocate. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. A paraclete with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate. And thirdly, He is our great high priest. Able to sympathize and help in all our difficulties and problems and our weaknesses down here. But just in closing, let me say that a Christian should be a holy person and have a very tender conscience about sin and day after day coming into God's presence and anything that would interrupt communion, thank God there is a lovely provision. And so at the end of this lovely chapter, there is a banner. First of all, a battle, and then we read about a book. We'll just leave that for the moment. We read that what we find here, Moses is told to write it in the book. The inspired Word of God. And thank God we have the book and the writing of it. But then the banner at the end, the banner of victory in this battle against Amalek. May God help us from day to day to have a tender conscience and to walk carefully and to see that day after day that we confess our sin and keep in touch with God and have that communion with Him as long as life shall last. I'm looking forward to that day when we see him face to face, and the battle then will be over. In the meantime, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my Father, I shall be. Our blessed God and Father, we do thank thee again for these lovely pictures and illustrations in thy word concerning our life down here. We have to confess, our Father, as we speak to thee, that there are many, many things in our life that bother us. Many, many times we fall into the trap and we sin against. But our Father, we do pray that from day to day that we would have that tender conscience and keeping in touch with thyself and in fellowship with thee and also in fellowship with thy beloved people. We thank thee for the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that indwells our hearts. Our Father, we thank thee that he can give that power to overcome temptation when it comes along. These are our desires. We commend them to thee with thanksgiving for these times we can have together around thy word.